Sovereign God, we do want to thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is the head of the church. Thank you that you have put all things together under his feet. And we pray that as we think about the church tonight, as we think about the part that we can play in the life of a local church, we pray that you would teach us and instruct us, and that you would refine our thinking in any way that it needs to be moved, so that we might have our thinking and our living ordered by you in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So on page 1153, we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 12, a passage that's much about the way that a church should function together. So verse 12 on page 1153. The body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. I think you're going to find it a help to have the handout in front of you as well as that passage. We're not actually going to refer to that. We'll be flipping around a bit in the Bible this evening to some other passages as we go. But let me say up front, I know that when it comes to thinking about church membership, even those of us that have grown up in churches will come from lots of different backgrounds and traditions. Personally, I've never been a part of a church that has a formal membership list before, while others have come from places where a church member is expected to sign some sort of covenant with the church, in which the church makes some promises about what they're going to do to care for you, and you make promises about what you're going to do. There's lots of different practice. So what we're going to try and do is to think about what the Bible says about how we're supposed to relate to each other in the context of the local church. And I know that not everyone here is someone who personally follows the Lord Jesus Christ, but we would want you to try and understand with us tonight that if someone comes to know the Lord Jesus, we don't just remain as individuals, but God's purpose for us is to be a part of a church. And so we're going to try and reflect on that together tonight, and then we're going to see, I hope, why a formal list of church members, though not essential, can be very, very helpful. But as we come to the topic, we need to take a step back for a second and realize something about the cultural air that we breathe, because it probably has more of an impact on our attitudes to church than we would like to think. I've put in the introduction there individualism and consumerism. Individualism is the ideology that attaches primary importance to the human individual and actively promotes the right of the individual to pursue my own ideas and goals. And so as a result, to a greater or lesser extent, individualism downplays the importance of family and society and community. And the classic individualist would stand against the idea that I should ever sacrifice my own self-interest for the common good. and believes that society should leave me free to pursue my own self-realization. And that, I think, is very much the air that many of us have been brought up believing. As a result, individualism leads very naturally to consumerism. And although the word's used in lots of different ways in the literature, this is the idea that as an individual, I can shop around anywhere I want at any time in the desire to get my own needs met. And as I say, those of us that have grown up in the West, I know that's not all of us, but have been surrounded by those ideas from our earliest days. And probably, like the frog that you put in the pan of cold water and gradually, not that you would ever do this, but you know, where you gradually heat it up and the frog doesn't realize, because the temperature is changing so slowly, the frog doesn't realize what's going on. Chances are that for all of us, we've breathed that air so much that it's had an impact on us without us ever realizing it. And so it's very common among people who go to church and are pretty committed to going to church, but to think of church not so much as a family to which I belong, as one place among many that I as an individual choose to go to get my spiritual needs met. So you often hear people saying something like, well, I go to this place for worship, I go to this place for teaching, but this website over here, this is the thing that I really love going to because that's where I get my inspiration or whatever it may be. But all of the time on that attitude, I'm kind of pick and mix about it. In the same way that I might pick which cinema I go to or which screen in the cinema I go to according to what's playing. So some will just pick which church they go to according to who's preaching or whatever's going on at the time. Or I might bounce around fairly freely between churches as my whims and interests change, in the same sort of way that I might change my mobile phone provider every couple of years just for a bit of a change, or because I'm looking for the deal that suits me best. But all the time in that process, I'm the center. I'm an individual consumer using the church as a way to meet my spiritual needs. And so I think of the church as a service provider, an organization, an institution that does stuff for me and that I choose to buy into insofar as it meets my needs. Now, I think we've probably all been surrounded by those kind of ideas. You can tell me afterwards if you think I'm bonkers about that. But if that is right, then it makes it really hard for us to think biblically when it comes to the church, which is obviously what we want to try and do tonight. So you'll see on the sheet, we're thinking first about the church in general, and then church membership in particular. And even though the outline is twice the length of normal, let me give you a word of reassurance. That is not my intention, but we will see. Well, it was the intention to have the outline that long, but not necessarily the talk. So that will make you pray for the next few minutes, if nothing else. So first up, the church. And what I want us to see about the church is the central place that it has, both in God's purposes for the universe and also in the normal life of the Christian. And the best way for us to see the place of the church in God's purposes, I think, is to turn to Ephesians, which I'm going to ask you to do. So the way you're going to stay awake tonight is by flipping to different pages in the Bible, okay? And the first place you need to be is page 1173, which is Ephesians chapter 1. And in verses 9 and 10, God lets us in on the secret of his big plan for the universe. So Ephesians chapter 1, and let me read to us from verse 9. God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now, you could gloss over those last little bit, but actually that last little bit after the dash is the clause that makes sense of the universe. That is God's big plan for the whole of the universe. And it is to unite all things together under the leadership, the rule, the headship of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, when you look at the world now, that's not how it looks. In that sense, God's eternal plan is invisible to the naked eye. But there is one place where God has made it known. And if you flick to chapter 3, verse 10, so we're on page 1175 now, you'll see it's in the church. Chapter 3, verse 10, top of the page. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you can see how important the church is in God's plan. We can think of it as being like a scale model of God's eternal plan. The big thing that God is doing in the whole universe and that will be visible to all in the new creation is for all things to be united under the rule of Jesus Christ. And the church is God's scale model in history of that plan. It's the place where God's people are united under the leadership of rule of Jesus Christ, just like we will be in heaven. And as we read on in Ephesians, we see that God wants the church today to reflect his eternal plan. And I think that goes a long way to explaining why the church plays such a central role in the life of the Christian as well. This is our second subpoint here. And the point is that although in the first instance we relate to God as individuals, God never intended that we would live our Christian life as individuals in isolation from his people. So yes, I am a child, singular, of God, and that's a very individual and personal thing. We often need to say there is no such thing as second-hand faith. So you can't believe in Jesus for me, and I can't believe in Jesus for you. My parents can't believe in Jesus for me. My friends can't believe in Jesus for me. It is a personal thing, and I hope we're all familiar with that. But what we don't always realize quite so often is that when the New Testament describes Christians here on earth, very often, and in fact, I would say probably in the majority of cases, the language it uses to do so is corporate rather than individual. I've put some examples on the sheet, and you can chase through the references later if you want. But it's clear, just going through that list, that God doesn't think of us as being like individual stones scattered across a hillside, but as living stones being built together into a household, into a temple. He doesn't just think of us as individual persons living in isolation from one another, but as a family. He doesn't think of us as individual sheep all over the place, but as a flock. Not as individual branches, but as a vine gathered together. Not just as an eye or an ear and a leg and a hand and a mouth, but as a body. That is God's purpose for us. He thinks of us in collective terms. I was thinking about how to illustrate this during the week, and it occurred to me that God is not like the technology company Apple. Now, this may be a surprise to some, but I think it bears worth saying. God is not like Apple. So Apple make their iPhones, and they send them off all over the world. And their intention is that every iPhone user will maintain a relationship with them through iTunes and that sort of stuff. But it is entirely irrelevant to Apple's business model whether those iPhone users are, in fact, friends with one another along the way. It might be a nice bonus. You can message each other and all the rest of it. Sorry if this is getting too technical for some. You may be able to message one another, but it's, in fact, entirely irrelevant to Apple's business plan whether or not one iPhone user is friends with another. They just want to be in a central relationship with you. Now, I found that helpful because I think I used to think of the church in exactly those terms. That God's purpose is to make lots of little Christians around the place, which he does. And all of us then are meant to relate to him individually. And it might be nice if we're also getting on well with other Christians around the place in relationship. But actually, it's wholly irrelevant to God's business plan whether or not we do or not. And that could not be further from the truth. God's purpose is deliberately to gather his sheep together into little flocks or churches around the place, because that is the way that God has provided to care for us and to shepherd us. Let's see that quickly, just in 1 Peter, one of the verses that I put there on the sheet. We're going to go to page 1218. It's some verses we looked at last Sunday morning, but I think they're helpful just to touch on again in this context. Page 1218. Let me read verses 22 and 23. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for one another, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. If you've been with us on Sunday mornings, you know that this idea of being born again is one of the controlling themes in this early part of 1 Peter. And we've seen it's not a freaky thing, as it might sound to some. It's just a way of saying that God gives us a brand new start with him, a brand new life at the moment we first believe his good news, a brand new life in which we become a part of a family in which he is the father. And the Lord Jesus, if you like, is our big brother. But we too are all brothers and sisters to one another as Christians, because we all share the same Father. And here Peter is saying something absolutely amazing. He's saying that part of the reason that God saved us, part of his purpose in pouring out his grace upon us, in sending Jesus to die, part of his purpose in doing so was so that we might love one another. Now that means that this kind of corporate idea of Christianity, the images on the sheet, isn't a voluntary add-on or an optional extra to the Christian life, like leather seats or metallic paint on your car or whatever it happens to be. It is in fact a big part of why God saved us in the first place. He's always intended to gather Christians together into little families of believers around the place, families in which we could grow and be guided and nourished and encouraged and love and serve and be corrected when that was needed. So the Christian life then is not just about me and God and any Christian friends that I choose to allow into my life, as it were, because they're the people that I naturally get on with. God's purpose would be that I would love all of his children, whether I would naturally get on with them or not, whether they're the same age and stage of life as me or not, that I would love them from the heart, earnestly, from a pure heart, and in particular, the place that works out is in the context of my local church. Now, that is just our first point today. The church has a central place in God's plan for the whole universe, and it has a central place in his plan for my life as well. And that is pretty useful background, I hope, for when we start to think about church membership, as we're doing for our next couple of minutes. And we've said already that there's no explicit requirement in the New Testament for churches to have membership lists. It's important to underline that. I'd hate for anyone to say that if a church doesn't have a formal list of members, it must be unbiblical or something. But here are three elements of church life that I think make it helpful to do so. And under the references, I'm just going to make a couple of mention a couple of verses, but there are lots of other places we could turn. And those of you that came a couple of weeks ago when we talked about this will have seen more of this already. First up, exhortations to mutual encouragement. And the New Testament is full of what people sometimes call one another's commands from God that, in the context of a local church, we should love one another and encourage one another and forgive one another and bear with one another and live at peace with one another and so on. You could find dozens of them as you read through the New Testament. We'll look at one. Hebrews chapter 10, which is on page 1208. Hebrews chapter 10 on page 1208. And we're looking at verse 24. The writer says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day, that's the day of Christ when he returns, approaching. Now the New Testament is full of commands like that. God wants his people to be meeting together with other Christians and actively provoking each other to greater love for him and greater acts of service of one another. But here's the point. Nowhere do the writers of the New Testament give a list of who the people are that we're meant to relate to in that way. And that's because it seems as though the readers of the letters already knew that. It was the people around and about them in church as they gathered together on the Lord's Day week after week. He said, don't give up meeting together. You ought to be meeting with one another so that you can be encouraging one another. That doesn't mean if they met someone from another church that they were meant to be really mean to them, I'm pleased to say. But they would have understood this first and foremost of being the people that they were meeting together with on the Lord's Day. Those are the people that you ought to be encouraging along the place. Which would mean, well, it would be odd if I pitched up once every 10 weeks, if I were really committed to the local church, or I pitched up to one place one week, another place another week, another place another week, and then nowhere for a few weeks and then commit. Do you see how that would be odd? If I were a part of a family that were wanting to encourage one another, then I would want to be physically present to do that. That's not to nag anyone. We're just trying to listen to what the New Testament says. Second quick reason, the existence of church government. And what I want us to see here is that it is specifically through the local church that God intends for the care of his people to happen. When Paul had been doing some, you could read Titus chapter 1 later. Titus chapter 1, if you want to note that down, if you're taking notes. When Paul had been doing some missionary work in Crete, he had to move on after a while. But when he left Titus behind. And the reason he gives us in Titus 1:5 for doing that was so that Titus might straighten out what was left unfinished. In other words, to finish the job that Paul had started. And reading that makes you wonder, well, what is so lacking in the apostle's work? What had he not done that was so important? And he goes on, fortunately, to tell Titus, which was that Titus was meant to appoint elders in every town, just as Paul had directed him. Those elders were to be men of godliness, who would be able to encourage others by sound doctrine, and by refuting those who oppose it. Because Paul obviously thought it was absolutely crucial to the ongoing work of God in Crete that believers gathered together in local churches under faithful leadership. That idea gets picked up and applied in lots of places in the New Testament. There are loads of places where church elders are told about the duties that they have towards those whom God has entrusted to their care, and loads of places where church members are told about their duties towards those who are over them in the Lord. So in Acts 20, one of the references on the sheet there, Paul says to the elders, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And again, they seem to know who the flock are. They seem to have a list in their minds. Well, let's see it in Hebrews 13. You're probably still in Hebrews 10, are you? So if you flick over two pages to page 12:12, let me read you two or three of the least preached on verses in the New Testament. Page 12:12, verse 17, Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders, speaking of church leaders, and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. So you'll see this idea of church government. It says it from both sides in the verses there. And they're pretty strong in what they say. The job of the elders is to, literally, to keep watch over the souls of the congregation. And the church elder is told here that he is going to have to give an account one day to God for how well he's done that. And I've got to say, as an elder in this church, if that's the job I'm meant to be doing for a defined group of people, and if one day I'm going to give an account to God for how I've done that job, I kind of want to know who that group of people are so that I can get on and do the job properly, rather than spend my time worrying about who it might be. Presumably it's not every Christian in St. Andrews. It's not every Christian in St. Andrews is in this church. Presumably it's not everyone who ever walks through the door of the church building while they're on holiday in August up here in St. Andrews. But it would be the formal members of the church in particular. And you'll see also in that verse that everyone else is meant to obey their elders. So again, you would want to know as a church member who the leaders of the church are if you're meant to be obeying them. We can talk about what that means in a second. But you'd want to know who they are if you're going to do that. And the point is that the existence of church government as the clear expectation in the New Testament for how a church would be overseen and ordered is an argument, I think, for having a formal membership system. Because that way the leaders know who they're meant to care for, and that way the members know who they're meant to listen to. Finally here, the exercise of church discipline before we flip the page. You may remember that passage in Matthew I mentioned there about what you're meant to do if a brother or sister sins against you. And at first, you remember this, you're meant to go and speak to them privately, just the two of you. It's a great principle in all relationships. If you've got a problem with someone, go and talk to them about it. But if they don't listen to you, Jesus says, well, phase two of the plan is to go with one or two others and address your concern to them together. And then if they still don't listen, says Jesus, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. But again, the whole process presupposes that you're both members of a church to whom you can report that kind of thing. I don't suppose you're meant to go and report it to a church in Aberdeen. You're meant to report it to the church where you belong, unless you happen to be a member of a church in Aberdeen and visiting with us tonight. Because normal Christian experience is not to flit around between churches whenever we feel like a change, in the way that we might flit around between having a favorite coffee shop in town. I'm in a phase at Starbucks, and then I'll be into Bean Scene for a little while. That's where I'll go, and then I'm bored of that, so I'll go somewhere else. That's not the way it's meant to be with churches. Because God's plan for us is not just that we'll be in good relationship with him, but that we will be in a good and lasting relationship with the brothers and sisters in Christ in the context of a local church that is being watched over by appropriate elders. That then is three reasons for church membership. Over the page, we're going to spend our last couple of minutes thinking about three realities of church membership. Here's the question: what am I actually saying? If I were to become a member of this church, what would I be saying? And we never ask anyone to sign a formal covenant, but as I've been thinking about it, I've been helped to think about it under these three headings. The first is I believe. And I want to stress here that membership in the Free Church is open to any real baptized Christian, irrespective of their background or tradition. Now, if one of you guys had just become a Christian and you wanted to get baptized for the first time, I would ask you a series of questions about your understanding of what you were doing, just to make sure you knew who God is and just to make sure that you really wanted to follow him before I baptized you. And so it's worth maybe in this context for repeating the kinds of questions I would ask you, because if you couldn't say yes to these questions now, then it wouldn't be good for you to become a member of the church. Does that make sense? If you couldn't honor your baptismal vows. So I would ask you something like, do you renounce the devil and all of his works, the empty show and the false values of the world and the sinful desires of the flesh, so that you will not follow or be led by them? And I'd want to hear you say something like, I renounce them all. And then I'd ask you something like, do you believe and trust in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, who loved the world so much that he gave his only son to die for us? Do you believe and trust in his only son, Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our sins, rose from the dead, and is the only way of salvation? Do you believe and trust in his Holy Spirit who enables us to receive God's word, to repent and to believe the gospel? And again, you would reply, I believe and trust in one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then I'd want to know about the direction of your life. I'd say, will you keep God's holy will and commandments all the days of your life? And you'd say, I will, with the help of God. And in saying that I want to be a member of this church, I think you're saying, that's where I'm at in my faith. I believe and trust in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want to go his way in my life. And if that's you, then you'd be very welcome as a member of the church here, irrespective of your background. I like to stress there is great diversity among our members on matters like baptism, the millennium, Sabbath observance, and the roles of men and women in church, to name but four. We welcome that diversity, actually. It's not that we don't know what we think on those matters. It's not that we don't think that they're important. But we certainly believe that our views on those matters shouldn't divide us from one another. And so we actively welcome as members those with whom we disagree on those things. All that we would ask is that you would respect our views as a church and that you would agree not to campaign for us to try and change them for as long as you're a member here, because we're not going to, and we can't actually by our constitution. Now, that's where it is for membership. It's worth you knowing that if you ever want to be an office bearer in the church, an elder or a deacon, then you would have to agree, in addition to the supreme authority and sufficiency of Scripture, and to uphold the Westminster Confession of Faith as a subordinate standard. But that's not something that we ask of members. You can ask me more about that if you want to. But you're saying, I believe. You're also saying, I submit, which I think sounds horribly authoritarian, and that's not the full intention. I've said already that church leaders are nervous of teaching in this area. I think it's because it just sounds like a power trip, doesn't it? I stand here and say, you've all got to obey me. It's great. I love it, and you probably don't. But you could add to that, more seriously, the number of appalling abuses of church authority that we've all read and heard about down the years. And it's easy to see why we're rightly nervous of this kind of thing. So I want to stress that this is not about you doing everything I say. The only authority I have as a church leader is the authority of God's word. I'm only ever allowed to teach in accordance with God's word. And so if I ever command you to do something that Scripture doesn't command, or I ever try and forbid you from doing something that Scripture doesn't prohibit, then please just ignore what I say, because the Bible is the authority. The Lord Jesus ruling us through his word, the Bible, is the authority, not me. But what I think you are saying, if you want to be a member here, is something like what I put on this sheet. I freely choose to submit to the leadership of this church as they seek to shepherd and love and care for and build up and encourage me, and if ever it's necessary, even if they confront me and discipline me, all in accordance with God's word. I think that's what you're saying. I know that I need to be cared for. I know God doesn't want me to be an isolationist, an individual who goes about his Christian life in isolation from the local church. And in being a member here, you're saying, I want this to be the church that helps me to grow, that loves me and cares for me enough to teach me God's word. And I'll try and do that, as Hebrews 13 said, in a way that makes the leader's job a joy rather than a burden, a way that makes them smile rather than a way that makes them groan. It's worth adding that when God tells you in the Bible to submit to the leaders of your local church, he does it knowing full well that none of those leaders are perfect, and nor will they ever be. The failure of leaders to live up to these standards is never a surprise to God. But as in all of our relationships, when I fail, which I certainly will as a church leader, when other leaders in this church do so, then the thing for you to do in the first instance would be to come and speak to us directly. Much more helpful to do that than just to gossip about it with each other. I think that's only ever corrosive in a local church context. In all relationships, we want to be going straight to the person and talking about it. There may be things you don't know about in the background that mean that we've acted in a certain way. We may just be wrong. But it would be very easy to give the devil a foothold by showing seeds of disrespect towards the leadership that God has put in place in his church. Ask me about that. I'm not paranoid about that. I'm really not. But I think it's worth saying. Three things then. I believe, I submit, and finally I serve. So what you're saying, I think, is I commit myself to serving Christ in the context of this particular local church. And again, we don't have a formal list of requirements about what that means, but we do want to uphold the standards that the New Testament sets for us as Christians. So there's no idea in the Bible, for example, that the minister does all the ministry in the church and that the rest of the church are mere spectators or passengers or consumers of that ministry. Rather, the picture is of the whole congregation working together as a team, as partners, in the work of making disciples of all nations to the glory of God. And so we love it when our members think of themselves as active partners in the ministry of the church here. Again, God says don't ever give up meeting together. So we love it when members commit themselves to being regular in their Sunday attendance, whether that means coming once or twice, and if possible, to being a part of a small group as well. That won't always be possible for all, but where it can be, it's a great thing to do. God also says, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. And so we love it when members commit themselves to pray regularly for the people and for the ministry in the church. More than that, he says that we're a body, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, that he's given each of us different gifts for the common good. And so we love it when our members ask, how can I use the gifts that God has given me to help the people in this church come to know God better and to help this church in its mission to the world? Again, Gregor just mentioned it. Money will be a part of that too. We're trying and praying to get to that position as a church where we're no longer dependent on the generosity of others, but we're self-funding. There's a limited pot available to support works like ours. And for as long as we're drawing on it, then people who are church planting in rough parts of Glasgow, for example, can't draw on it. And we would love them to be able to have some of that cash. So it goes on. The last thing I've written on the sheet there is votes. One of the things that members can do in our church that non-members can't is that they have a say or a vote when it comes to electing elders and deacons and even church ministers when that need arises. And we love our members to take that responsibility seriously and prayerfully when the need arises. Well, those are the three things I think we're saying if we're becoming members. Actually, depending on what any other local church says, irrespective actually of whether you're a member, I think these are the kind of things that I ought to be doing anyway. I believe, I submit, and I serve. But I guess the more I've thought about this recently, the more I've realized that I don't actually mind very much or even at all whether or not we individually end up being members in this church. I think that matters very, very little in the grand scheme of things. But what matters an enormous amount is that we're this kind of Christians. Of course, we'd love you to be members. But the big deal isn't the number of names on a sheet. The big deal is whether we're this kind of community, whether we're this kind of family to one another, whether we're these kind of brothers and sisters. That's what really, really matters. The names on the sheet is a bonus along the way. Well, look, I think that's everything I was wanting to say tonight. The talk, when I did it for others, was almost twice that length, so you really have had a truncated version of it tonight. But you can ask me questions about the things that I've had to leave out as a result afterwards. There will be lots of questions, I'm sure, about practical details, but I'd encourage you to think about it, about whether you think it would be a help to you and an encouragement to others for you to be a member in this church. But in particular, I'd encourage you to think about the place that the church has in God's plan and the place that God wants the church to have in the life of each Christian and the way you relate to the church that you go to, whether that's this one or another one, on a regular basis. and the way that you relate to the people there. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we do want to thank and praise you for your plan to build the church of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he's at work doing that even today all over the globe, that there are groups of people gathered together, sitting under his word, loving one another, and being built up to maturity in him. We want to pray that you would help us here as a local church to be the kind of people who are not just individuals and consumers, but who are family members, who love one another, serve one another, parts of the body that play our part, big or small, in the life and the growth and the mission of this church. Help each of us, please, to play our part. And whether this is our church or not, this is where we end up settling or not, we pray that you would make us these kind of Christians, one to another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.